Thanks for your very generous introduction. I'm tempted to start by saying what President Johnson once said when he was given an overly generous introduction like that. He said, "I wish my dear parents could have been here to hear it." He said, "My father would have enjoyed it and my mother would have believed it." So we're going to speak tonight about the origins of the French Reformation. And then tomorrow I'm going to try to summarize how it went from a very high point through some very dark challenges to slowly climbing back up, but as a minority, which it is today. And so maybe there are lessons to be learned for us. Although we live in a very different context, there are many lessons, not the least of which is gratitude for France. Now, I know, because I lived in France over half my life, that not every American loves the French. And you hear stories about people who go to Paris and they're not greeted warmly. And you hear stories about the selfishness and the indulgence of French people. There's some truth to all of that, but we forget that we owe to the country of France many remarkable things that the Lord did throughout church history. Early on, the Apostle Paul may have stopped in Marseille on his way to Spain. If so, we have a pretty good idea of the synagogue where he would have preached. More certainly, Bishop Irenaeus, the peacemaker, held sway in Rome, and one of the great early martyrs of the Christian faith, Saint Blandine, was martyred in Vienne next to the great city of Lyon. And it was said by church historians that she showed in that moment a greater strength than 10 brave men. And then, of course, so many extraordinary scholars who advanced the cause of the Christian faith, Thomas Aquinas, Jean Calvin, of course. But even later on in the 19th century, tremendous historians and revivalists and educators. The French themselves, who tend to forget how much went on in their own country, every now and then awaken to the fact that the French Protestants are a noble people. Just as recent as last week, President François Macron gave a major speech in honor of the 500th anniversary of the posting of the 95 Theses in the town hall in front of a set of 200 dignitaries, where he affirmed the values that Protestantism brought to France in his judgment. And he got a lot of it right. He made a plea, which is quite unusual for a French leader, because the country has an official policy of secularization. They call it laicization. That the reformed people continue to nurture their faith and their beliefs. He publicly defended their right to believe in historic Protestantism. He also applauded the way Protestants had promoted civil rights, the contributions they'd made to important discussions in ethics and culture. He cited his favorite teacher, Paul Ricoeur, who's one of France's greatest philosophers, an admittedly rather liberal Protestant, but nevertheless whose writings has influenced the 20th and then the 21st century. And one of the things that he cited him for is I think, full of wisdom. So there is in France this doctrine of the lay state, laïcité, which since the early 20th century says that there cannot be, must not be, any support for one particular religion in public life or in public spheres or in public education. And Paul Ricoeur used to warn that the lay state itself was in danger of becoming a new religion. And if we're going to be consistent, we can't believe in laïcité as a religion, and we need the freedom to worship as our conscience tells us. Macron, along with many, also expressed regret on the injustices that were proffered on Protestants, highlighted, of course, by the tragic St. Bartholomew's Day massacre. I'll say a little bit more about that tomorrow. Now, he doesn't go on to attack what many of us and many French Protestants would consider to be the chief enemy of the spread of biblical faith, which is the combination of a centralizing state and rampant individualism. There has been in France, at least from the end of the Middle Ages, highlighted in the 18th century and going on today in a different context, a tendency to centralize power. We used to live in Aix-en-Provence, which is in the south, and when anything was wrong, it was the fault of Paris. But when anything was wrong, it was up to Paris to fix it. So that mentality goes back into French history, and the time that was the hardest for French Protestants was under Louis XIV, who was the greatest centralizer. And nevertheless, when the French Protestants came back into prominence, it was often through a fighting individualist spirit, not necessarily through a true sense of the church. So Macron is not going to criticize that, but he rightly celebrates what he believes Protestants brought to France. Every now and then France remembers that Calvin was a Frenchman. It's falsely believed in many circles that he was a Swiss. Well, he wasn't. In fact, he wasn't allowed to be a Swiss citizen until 1559. He had a love-hate relationship with Geneva. But he was as French as they come. He's from Noyon in the north, Picardy, and a little bit more on him later. But I remember when we were celebrating the 500th anniversary of Calvin's birth not too long ago, I happened to be traveling to Paris, and all the bookstores were full of shelves about Calvin or by Calvin. And I thought, am I in Paris? But I was. I grew up in Paris, and I don't remember this as a child. The only Calvin we read in the French school was some to show that he was one of the great architects of the modern French language. Now, he was that. But he was so much more that wasn't recognized in my childhood textbook. Suddenly, we recognize him as French, and we celebrate his Frenchness. Another leader who I think sees things somewhat clearly is Alain Perfit. He was the former finance minister and a practicing Roman Catholic. And he wrote a large two-volume book called Le Mal Français, loosely translated, What's Wrong with France? French Evil. This is a Frenchman. And he said the reason France never reached its full potential is because they rejected the Reformation. They rejected the French Huguenots. And this led to a great weakening of French industry and productivity, even as the refugees leaving France led to the great strengthening of industry and productivity, as it did in this country, as it did in Prussia, as it did in England, and so forth. There's, I think, some serious truth to this. Though when he comes to saying what the Protestants believe, he rather favors the Arminian theology more than the Reformed theology. But nevertheless, he sees something as a great loss. Now, how did this loss occur? What was it a loss from? What happened? Today, less than 2% of the French population calls itself Protestant, and even fewer would consider themselves committed evangelical believers. This is in stark contrast to the previous times when the French Protestant believers could claim to be at least 10%, if not more, of the population, and to have at least 2,300 churches that are officially Protestant. They were on the verge of swinging a culture towards a Reformation faith. So what happened? Here's a quote from Theodore Beza, who was Calvin's successor in Geneva and at the university, a great statesman and a remarkable historian. In 1555, Theodore Beza said this: "Satan started to be assaulted and fought against more intensely than he ever had in France, where there was not yet any church planted in any of its locations, but simply faithful people edified by good books." This is 100% wrong. From 1520 to 1550, the Protestant Church came very close to rallying much of France for the cause of the gospel. It is technically true that there were few established churches, if by that you mean churches with a full complement of pastors, elders, discipline, Lord's table, and synods. Yet there were extraordinary centers of faith, not just a handful of people studying together, but extraordinary centers of faith which had considerable influence. And the subsequent establishment of churches, which did greatly succeed, gained much of its strength because of this period of time. So let's look at three ways in which the Protestant faith was spread in France to the place of its high point. And then tomorrow we'll look at some of the challenges and the resurgence. The first is a place which had a combination worship center and think tank. It's called Meaux, M-E-A-U-X. And the circle of Meaux in those days was just outside of Paris. Today it's actually within the city limits. And if you've ever visited that most beautiful city, you may have stopped at the Abbey of Saint-Germain-des-Prés, one of the most beautiful churches on the left bank. And it's a place where it happens many reformers, present and future, worshipped and studied. This circle was not unlike the Brethren of the Common Life, which was a movement in Holland, which was a kind of Protestant monastic order, a Bible study group, and center of scholarship. The remarkable bishop, Guillaume Brissonnet, was strongly influenced by the Brethren of the Common Life, and he was their abbot, and he was a great Reformation sympathizer. And among other things, he protected tremendous Reformation or Reformation-minded leaders. Perhaps the best known is Jacques Lefebvre, known as Jacques Lefebvre d'Étaples. Jacques Lefebvre, 1455 to 1536, was sort of Brissonnet's vicar. He was a remarkable person, something of a Renaissance man. He didn't have a jazz band, but couldn't have. He was a humanist in the best sense, and all of you would know that the word humanism is often used today to mean a man-centered, autonomous individualist. We have the expression, that comes into our vocabulary of secular humanism. In the 16th century, a humanist was a student of humane letters and classic education and a great poetry and theology. And most of the reformers were conversant with true humanism. Lefebvre often went to Italy to study with the masters of humanism. He might have had some mystical leanings, but he published extraordinary devotional literature, and his commentary on the Romans is likely to have had a great influence on Martin Luther himself, who praised Lefebvre's careful exegetical methods. And perhaps most important for our purposes, he translated the Bible from the Vulgate into French. The first edition of that came out in 1523. He, like so many of the reformers, had a burden that every lay person be able to hear the word of God and put it into practice in his own language. And just to give you an example of some of the results of his translation, he figured out that the three Marys of the New Testament were not necessarily the same person, and he got into trouble for that by the teachers of the Sorbonne University. Now, the Sorbonne University, one of the great centers of learning in the world, Glenn studied there, I've studied there, at this time was also a guardian of orthodoxy. And if you crossed the professors of the Sorbonne, you were crossing the presence and power of much of the Roman Catholic Church. And you were in danger of being excluded or worse. Lefebvre, because of his translation, was suspected of Protestantism and forced to flee. He fled to Strasbourg, which at the time was in part of Prussia. Today it's part of France. And it was a remarkable center of Reformation thinking. The hymn we just sung was written for the Strasbourg Psalter. And as we'll see when we look at Calvin briefly, Calvin derived huge benefits for his own way of life, his own theology, his thinking, from his years in Strasbourg under the reformer Bucer. Now, one of the most colorful of the Protestant sympathizers in the group of Meaux was the fiery redhead Guillaume Farel, William Farel, 1489 to 1565. Now, if you've ever been to Geneva and you've gone to the park there and you've looked at the statues of the reformers, those four great prominent men, Farel is the only one with a Bible in his left hand and his right fist is clenched. There's a lot behind that statue which doesn't have much to do with the Reformation, but this is the partly correct image of the man. He was born in the French Alps. He came to Paris to study for the priesthood, and he met Lefebvre, and he immediately became his student. And Lefebvre helped him get different positions in schools and in a church. And then, with a number of his colleagues, they covenanted to try and change the Roman Catholic Church from within. And they almost did. There were a number of others, other members who had different talents, but generally emphasized the need to study the Bible and return to the theology of the early church. While working with Lefebvre, Farel came under the influence of Lutheran ideas, and he became an avid promoter of them. Now, he was condemned by the Sorbonne, and so he fled to the mountains and eventually ended up in Switzerland and had a lot to do with Calvin's coming to Geneva. He ended up in the city of Neuchâtel, where he was the pastor for some 2.5 decades. Now, if you ever go to Neuchâtel, you can see a wonderful statue of him wielding the scripture. One of the keys for the successful spread of the Reformation, where it was successfully spread, was that the orators or the preachers were masters of the media. Farel was an extraordinary preacher and an excellent debater. So he often challenged people to debate the doctrines of the faith. And he usually won. This group, the group from Meaux, had an influence that was way beyond what it looked like humanly. It was eventually disbanded, and the leaders spread to different parts of France and around Europe, but not without having made a great impact. The second related influence to the growth of the church in France was, of course, from Martin Luther. We know his story. We're celebrating the 500th anniversary of the posting of the 95 Theses. This is an event certainly worth commemorating. But we have to be careful not to think that history moves faster than it does. Yes, that was a marker. But it was really the publication of his later writings that got him the attention that he got and enabled him to think of himself as a reformer. The 95 Theses do contain, in germ form, some of the heart of what he was going to be doing later in a full-flowered way. I don't know if you've ever read through them. Some of them are quite technical, but the first three are very easy to understand. Number one, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," which he did, quoted in Matthew 4:17, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Two, this word cannot be understood as referring to the sacrament of penance, that is, confession and satisfaction as administered by the clergy. Three, yet it doesn't mean only inner repentance. Such inner repentance is worthless unless it produces various outward mortifications of the flesh. Now, this was a revolutionary statement, rightly understood by its friends and foes, because what he was contesting was what one French historian called the method of accounting for getting to God. In other words, you accounted how to get to God by how much penance you had done, by how many times you had done a pilgrimage somewhere, how many times you had repeated certain prayers. And what Luther began to see here, as the group of Meaux also had seen, is that Jesus is not referring to the sacrament of penance, to the act of confession. Now, Luther was still a Roman Catholic when he wrote these, but he was zealous for something that all of the reformers wanted more than anything else, and that is a deep inner attitude of sorrow for sin, which would be then expressed in outward actions, not pilgrimages or the repetition of prayers, but godliness. Luther sent his theses to the archbishop, and this archbishop thought some of them to be quite heretical, and he then sent them to the Pope. And for a number of years, all kinds of debates took place over this new view. But as you know, the one that truly marks the beginning of the Reformation was no doubt the Diet of Worms, January 1521. Luther had written a number of essays and three great works where he clearly saw himself as a reformer. He wrote to the Christian nobility. He wrote The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. And he wrote On the Freedom of the Christian. These vary in polemical intensity, but even today they bristle with the zeal of Reformation. I always make our students read On the Freedom of the Christian, and they're always astonished at the boldness of Luther's claim that, number one, we are slaves to no one because we have faith in God who frees us from all bonds. Number two, paradoxically, we are slaves to all our neighbors because being bound by God, we now become servants of all. And he likens the union of these two to a marriage. Very poignant analogy. So with these theological convictions under his belt, this great gathering, the Diet of Worms, came with the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, who, as one of my teachers pointed out, was neither holy nor Roman, nor really an emperor. But there was a tradition of having a leader that had considerable power that represented the Roman Catholic Church. And he was a fairly young man and didn't understand German very well, so they had to translate into Latin for him so that he could understand. And then there were various enemies of Luther's theology who had tried to convince the church and the Holy Roman Emperor that this man was a dangerous heretic. And you remember the drama. Some of his writings were put on a table. This is a great gathering. I mean, it's kind of scary stuff. I was trying to think, what would be an analogy in our life? You know, it'd be maybe a court trial, but the judge would be much more than a magistrate. It would be a powerful political representative. And if you were accused, you were in deep, deep trouble. And you remember, he was challenged to retract these writings. And he explained that some of them had different purposes, but basically he refused to recant. And after a day's pause and the question was asked him again, he famously said, "Unless I'm convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in the councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the scriptures that I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it's neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen." We don't know if he ever said, "Here I stand, I can do no other," but he might as well have. And this position, this commitment, is often rightly taken to be the clarion call of the Reformation. Because the great question in the 16th century, and it should be the great question in any century, is, you know, not how do I behave in certain circumstances, what's the best way to live, how can I get a good job. It's how can I be right with God? That was the existential question. And for many, the answer was by association with the church. Go to the Mass. You could practice one of the sacraments. This was the accounting view of salvation. Luther, as you know, when he was charged with teaching the Bible at the University of Wittenberg, we don't know exactly when it happened, but gradually came to the conviction that you don't get right with God by doing anything. Do you remember that one of his lessons was on the Psalter? Now, every good teacher in the late medieval times understood that all the Psalms were about Jesus. The only question was how. And then he got to Psalm 22. You remember how that one begins? My God, why have you forsaken me? And it goes through this agonizing suffering of the psalmist. And Luther had come to the conviction that he really hated God. He was terrified of him, couldn't sleep, never could get right. And here he reads that God allows his own son to suffer immensely. How can this be? This is further proof of a terrifying God. And then, as you also might remember, he was charged with teaching the New Testament, and he taught the book of Romans. And when he came to Romans chapter 3, he realized what every Protestant ought to realize, that justification or being right is not a matter of good works. It's not a matter of keeping the law, which nobody can do anyway. But it's a free gift from God. That was the heart of his rediscovery of the message that had been there the whole time, but had been become obscured by this quantification approach. And he said, when I discovered that the righteousness of God was a free gift, it was as if the gates of heaven were open to me. And I no longer hated God, but I loved him with all my heart. This message needed to be published. How did it get published to France? Well, probably the simplest answer is the printing press. The late medieval church was an oral and visual society. There were criers who gave the news in public, sermons in church. Windows, statues would recount biblical themes. Enter the printing press, maybe in 1450 or so, and this allowed the reprinting of all kinds of books. Most of them were religious, breviaries, calendars, and so forth. And then, starting with Louis XII, the press was used for what they called propaganda. Now, that's become a bad word. But in those days, it meant the propagation. There was even a part of the Roman Catholic Church, a congregation, they call it, for the propagation of the faith. And Luther's treatises began to be printed in great numbers. By 1523, he and other reformers were publishing more than one new title per week. Between 1518 and 1525, some 3 million copies were printed and distributed in Germany alone, which had a population of only 13 million. And then these texts made their way to other countries, some of them in the original German, some of them translated. The printer Froben in Basel was able to tell Luther in early on that 600 copies of his writings had been sold to the French. And he added, and they were very popular with this people. Luther's writings were almost immediately condemned. But before that, and even during that, he was widely read, often read clandestinely. This kind of intrigue and mystery here, people carried around these pamphlets that were otherwise trading goods or going to markets. And these letters, we've traced them. They went around to different sources until they landed in the hands of pastors who could have an influence on their people. The Sorbonne and the Parliament, though opposed to the Reformation with tremendous power, had a hard time opposing the success of this printed material because they were a lifeline. These texts of Luther made their way into French hands. Farel, our friend, he wrote a great deal, and some of it was translations of Luther. And he made sure they got into the right hands. One of his most powerful texts was a tract on the Lord's Prayer. And so he appended one of Luther's tracts to that on the Ten Commandments. These publications often led to fierce repression. Openly reforming activities were shut down. But the writings were very hard to suppress. Sometimes they were toned down, made to look kind of innocent or inauspicious. They certainly often did not carry the true author. The gospel message in them is extraordinarily clear. Now, there's a lot more to tell about how Luther's thought and writing made its way into France. But the third influence was, of course, John Calvin. Historians are divided on the weight to give to his influence. Some historians believe he was basically single-handedly responsible for getting the Reformation message to the French and keeping it alive. That's almost certainly a great exaggeration. Others play down his influence and play up the influence of the Groupe de Meaux and Farel and others and the indigenous growth of the church. That's probably an exaggeration on the other side. The answer is a bit of both. I know that Pastor Matt has recently given some people in this church the story of Calvin's life. So I won't go over much of it here, but it's important to contrast him to Luther in some ways. He was a second-generation reformer. He was not a monk. There's some discussion as to whether he ever was ordained. But he, unlike Luther, didn't say much about his own conversion. Now, there's an allusion to it in his commentaries on the Psalms, where he says he saw himself as rescued from the mire of the Pope's system. But what we do know is of his love for his country, his love for France, his zeal to spread the gospel in his native country. Now, tomorrow we'll have a look at some of the ways he supported the persecuted Protestants. But tonight, let's note the change of wind in France and Calvin's exile into Geneva and his sense of calling to his homeland. It seems that despite various tensions, many French Protestants had been able to embrace what they called Lutheranism. And they could do so without breaking their social ties, which is a remarkable piece of providence. Protestants in France came from every rank. There were nobles, there were farmers, there were workers, and each of them embraced the Lutheran faith in different ways, but all of them believed in the Reformation cause. One of the most notable of them is Marguerite de Navarre. She was the sister of Francis I, the reigning king, and a strong Reformation sympathizer. And she, like Luther in those theses, and like Calvin in all of his writings, was looking for reconciliation with God and true spirituality. And she was very conscious of the way our relationship to God is blocked, not because his arm is too short to save, but because of our sins. And she wrote a powerful tract, The Mirror of the Sinful Soul, which was very popular, and because she was the author, was widely read, and it had the effect of defending the Protestant cause. And there were many advances. Francis I himself, we don't know exactly where he stood, but he was, to begin with, fairly sympathetic. But then an event occurred which turned the tide in an unfortunate way. October 16th and 17th, 1534, in all kinds of major towns, including Paris, a poster known as a placard or a placard was plastered around. One made its way, it seems, to the king's bedroom door, decrying the veritable abuses of the papal mass, and in very strong language, denouncing Roman Catholicism. We're not quite sure who the author was. It might have been Antoine Marcoux, but it was followed by a violent repression of Protestant heretics. Persecutions and trials followed. And then, the same year as the placards, a new and capable pope was elected, Paul II, who made powerful appointments of very bright and clever cardinals, including Jacopo Sadoleto. Now, you may know that when Farel convinced Calvin to stay in Geneva and to help them nurture their new commitment to the Reformation, and that is a story in itself. The Reformer moved awfully fast, and for one reason and another, after only a couple of years being there, he was kicked out. And that was a mixed blessing, because he ended up in Strasbourg. And there he met Bucer, the great reformer. He pastored to a group of refugees in the French church. If you go to Strasbourg, you can see it today. He wrote a commentary on the Romans. He continued to write his institutes, and he got married. When he was pretty comfortably there, Bishop Sadoleto wrote an extraordinarily persuasive letter to the leaders of the town of Geneva, urging them to come back to Mom, the Mother Church. And they looked around for someone worthy to answer, and they could find none. So they wrote a kind of tail between the legs letter to Calvin up there saying, look, could you please help us and answer this man? And if you come back, we'll give you the freedom that you need. So he did. And he wrote one of the great religious treatises of all times. It's known as just the Reply to Sadoleto. And in this reply, among other things, Calvin talked about the signs of the visible church. What's the sign of a true visible church? They're true for us today. Well, it's the preaching of the word, the faithful administration of the sacraments, and maybe as a third sign, or maybe just in order to enforce the first two, he said proper exercise of discipline. And so the Genevans invited him to come back and gave him a good deal of freedom in order to set up in that town a remarkable combination of church and state, which Reformation historians spend a lot of time looking at. John Knox, the Scottish reformer, you know, said that Geneva was the most perfect citadel on this earth. And it wasn't perfect, but it had an extraordinary presence. And from that city, Calvin and others were able to reach across to France. He did so in a number of ways. Ministers came to Geneva to train for the ministry and go back. During some of the persecutions, which we'll talk about tomorrow, the Huguenots took refuge in Geneva and absorbed some of the teachings of the Reformation in that great city. And then as they were allowed, they went back and brought back the spirit of the Reformation with them. Calvin was supremely concerned for the church in his native country, but he was quite worried that they weren't up to the task. In July of 1547, he wrote a circular letter to the faithful of France, urging them to stay small. Okay? He wasn't an American. If they really wanted, he could send them some help in the form of treatises, but they shouldn't move too fast. If they absolutely needed to take communion, they should come to Geneva and do it. Of course, that kind of standard was very hard to implement. Eventually, though the church, in his judgment, was moving too fast, he recognized that there wasn't much to be done about it, so he helped them along. And the church held its first synod in 1559. You can see the building. The room is gone, but you can see the building in Paris where this first synod occurred. And they penned, actually it was Calvin who did most of the penning, what we call the Gallican Confession, the great French Huguenot Confession of Faith. To cut a long story short, Protestantism in France grew until in 1562, we can count at least 2,150 churches and probably over 3 million believers in the country. And the growth was due in part because of this indigenous energy, in part because of Luther's writings that made it across the border, and in part because of the influence of Geneva that sent missionaries to France, most of them being French people who had fled to Geneva in the first place. And this high point of Protestantism in France began an era which many people thought would be the triumph of the Protestant faith, of the biblical gospel, in the country of France. It didn't end up that way. More about that tomorrow. But those are the origins of the French Reformation. And I believe it's very important for us to realize that the Lord and his providence does not just use one method, one man. When the winds of change came in France, as Matt mentioned, it was different from England or Germany. But there was, as there almost always has to be, a local indigenous group hungry for the Reformation. Preaching is critically important, but until you have a group that is ready to hear the preaching, presumably because of the Spirit of God, it will not have the effect that it's meant to. Literature is so crucial because the reason for the strength of the French church leading up to this high point in the 16th century is that they had literature, they had commentaries, they had the devotional books, they had Marguerite's book on sin, and so on. And thirdly, of course, leadership. Calvin was one of the most remarkable people in all of history. I took the standard Ren and Ref course when I was in college, Renaissance and Reformation. And I remember the professor, when he came to the Protestant Reformation, particularly the Genevan wing, he said, Calvin was the most brilliant thinker that I've ever encountered, and I hate him. Calvin was this truly remarkable leader that even his critics admired. And so, indigenous consciousness, literature, leadership, these are the ways that God helped the French church to come into existence and to be nurtured to its point of greatest strength. And I think while his providence will do something different in our time, if we're going to see revival and reformation, those three ingredients still have to be there. And it's my prayer that God will raise up all over the world indigenous leaders in the rediscovery of the gospel message, important nurturing literature, and great leaders who will help guide them. That's really all I've got to say on this subject tonight. I would be happy, Matt will close us off when we need to, but I'd be happy to take questions. And if there's any questions I can't answer, I'll turn them over to Glenn. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Thank you. There was a percentage of the French population that was quite literate, and it was becoming increasingly so. The working people, not so much, but the nobles, the business folks, the bankers, they read. Many of them read Latin easily, or read French literature that was very popular in the Renaissance. And so when these documents came to them, they were able to absorb them and have an influence by them. And then that became translated down to the ranks of people who didn't have such a high degree of literacy. Now, the process fed on itself, because one of the reasons that that the reformers had a burden to make the Bible available in the local language led to the increased level of literacy through education, through private tutoring, and many other means. So, as you know, both in the Reformation and in the modern missions situation, and in missions like Wycliffe, one of the first steps towards having the gospel accepted is to get people to the place where they can read and understand the arguments. A lot of work has been done on this by historians of the Reformation. And then my own work has been in missions to African-American people in the 18th and 19th centuries. And one of the burdens of the better missionaries was to establish schools for the enslaved Africans so that they could read the Bible, and that's been a pattern. So, yeah, I don't know maybe Glenn knows the percentages here, but there was a good percentage of the French population that was able to read well enough to receive these documents, and those that weren't were encouraged to learn to read in these schools. Farel was made the head of one of the local schools, and one of his first duties was to encourage French literacy, not just Latin. Yeah. Yes. No. Right. No, he was not supportive. He was quite worried about that tactic. And Marcourt, if he did write it, was his cousin. So he was very disappointed. Plus, it's one of the things that forced him to flee to Geneva. And I'm sure Matt told you, but Calvin was not inclined to that kind of public fight. His desire was to live the quiet life of a scholar. I sympathize with that greatly. You know the story, I'm sure he told you, but it's full of myth, but there's some truth to this. So the city of Geneva had embraced the Reformation, and cities did that as an entity in those days. And they did it by renouncing the papal mass, and in many cases, destroying images and icons and so forth. But to get them to that place, there were often disputations. And as I said, Farel was a master debater. And so several of these great debates led to the fathers of Geneva accepting the Reformation, for which they had to renounce the mass. And they had to, it was a political decision in part. They had to ally themselves with Bern and so on, which protected the Reformation people. Calvin, he was heading north, but he had to circumvent a battle that Francis I was fighting, and that led him to Geneva. And apparently he spent a couple of nights in an inn, and Farel got wind of that he was there. He had read part of the Institutes, he'd read some of his other work, and he thought in his heart, this is the man the city needs at this time. You know, so he came to Calvin, and apparently, this is the myth part, but there could have been truth to it. There was a horrible thunderstorm and lightning all over the place, and Calvin was trying to go to bed, and Farel knocks on the door and wakes him up and tries to persuade him to stay and help with this new Reformation city. And Calvin said, no, I'm just a quiet scholar. And at one point, Farel is to have said, you hear that thunderclap and the lightning? The next one's for you if you don't obey God's command. Now, I don't know what his view of guidance was, he stayed. And as I said, he went awfully fast and got the city aggravated. That's a long, complicated story. But he eventually did come back as the lead reformer. There were others. There were a couple of very good churches in the local area. And then one of his closest friends, Viré, lived in Lausanne, another city that had accepted the Reformation. And in this French part of Switzerland, where so much sympathy was given to Protestants, that was a kind of a safe haven and a dynamic zone where zeal was nurtured, missionary zeal for the country of France, which was so vulnerable. So Calvin staying in Geneva did end up being one of the great benefits for the Reformation cause in France, but not the only one. Yes. Wasn't the same. They did have something like that, but France had a very special relation to the Roman Catholic Church. The sale of indulgences in Germany, in certain parts of Germany, was considered particularly heinous by many of the local people because it drew them... closer to Rome and Rome's interests. One of the reasons that Luther succeeded was that when Tetzel came and sold indulgences, the local prince and many of the people saw that as a hostile takeover and so gave them independence. France had a more, I would say, a more direct relationship that wasn't so fraught with controversy to the Roman seat. Francis I was considered a great Roman Catholic king, even though he had some sympathies with the Reformation. So the battles were not quite the same there over indulgences. Now, at the same time, this quantified religion was still widespread. It just wasn't accomplished quite as pronouncedly by something like the indulgences. Yeah. Yes?
As an aside, if I heard you correctly, you mentioned you spent 10 years in Paris as a youngster, and I guess your parents were missionaries, or?
I wish I could say that. No, my dad was a businessman. He, after the war, joined a telegraph company, American Cable and Radio, and they sent him and my mom and my little brother to Paris, which was the headquarters of the company for Europe. And so we lived there, and then we came back to New York, and then we moved back to Europe, but to Geneva. So, I don't know where my parents were spiritually. A couple more. Yes, sir. I don't know. I'm looking at a moving hand there. Yeah. Yeah, they were. I didn't mean to say they were in German. Did I say that? Yeah. I mean, they were in Latin. That was the official theological language, and it was understood by all kinds of people, both clergy and non-clergy. Luther did do some writing in German, for sure. Glenn, help us out. Oh, yeah, they were, okay. Thank you. There you go. We don't know. I mean, it's possible, and it would fit the context, but there's no record of Ich kann's nicht anders. I can do no other. The other is in his own journal. I mean, I think he could have said it, and you know, the title of Roland Baton's great book is taken from that, Here I Stand. So why not, you know? But there are a lot of things we just don't have records for that could have been said, or we might have been said, or should have been said. Okay.